Father, we ask once again as we open your word that we may hear you speak. We pray that as believers, you would give us the instruction you intended from Solomon's proverb. We pray that for those who are not yet believers, that they would discern the authentic voice of you, the Lord God, their maker and their judge, speaking through this passage. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of places in the scriptures where God makes moral judgments. And it's very easy to poo-poo and push aside these moral judgments of God as if God did not really mean what he says. Well, why ought we to listen to God? Well, I'm going to suggest this evening that we ought to listen to God because of huge sharks in Kansas and Texas. Surely this calls for some word of explanation. Well, in western Kansas in 2010, there were pieces of this shark. I think that this was the one where part of the jawbone and some of the vertebrae, and based on comparing this with sizes of existing sharks, they're saying this was a 30-foot shark, the largest that has ever been known. And then in 2015, a shark that is over 20 feet was discovered in North Texas. Greater amounts of the remains were discovered, but it ought to raise some sort of question. These are not farm pond fish. These are ocean-going fish. And what does that have to do with our study tonight? It's when God speaks in the judgment of the great flood, we ought to listen. I was surprised to read that Kansas, who would have thought, is one of the most prolific places for ocean-type fossils anywhere in the United States and maybe even beyond. You see the kind of sea creatures there on the right, the mass of them, and then this shell-like creature there on the left. There is this Dr. Shimada who excavated the jawbone. So, yes, that's the 30-foot shark there in western Kansas. The Duck Creek Formation in Cook County, Kansas, those are large ocean creatures, shelled creatures, one of them 17 inches in size. And it was a group of scientists, I believe, there from Oklahoma who were going and digging these guys out. And one of the scientists, a female, tripped over a bone that later turned out to be a part of this large whale in the Duck Creek Formation to the north and west of Fort Worth. You can see in one of these pictures that it almost looks like you could take these guys, pull them out of the ground there and use them for patio walking steps, if you would care to. Here is evidence right in the center of the film of that large vertebrae of the shark that is dug out there. So from the central part of Kansas, where the 30-foot shark remains were found, to the north central part of Texas, there are these evidence of ocean-going fish. That ought to raise some question in our minds. And certainly when there was such a quick discussion to dismiss a universal flood, why, that's crazy that there could be anything of a universal flood, that language in the Bible where it simply says, and in the days of this one, the earth was divided. What does that mean? I was somewhat surprised to see a map here that shows that there is this speculation based on these fossil finds of a large portion of the central United States one day in our past being something of a shallow ocean, or so we are told. And what is surprising is that on this map, I believe it's got significant portion of the Rocky Mountains that are underwater. Perhaps they were not yet developed yet in this speculation. And it's not only the United States. Here's this fossil sea urchin that has been found in the Alps. What are ocean creatures, ocean fossils doing in the Alps near Salzburg, Austria? Then we have in the Grand Canyon other ocean fossils. So that picture of the ocean doesn't appear to me to be quite expansive enough. It doesn't take in the Grand Canyon. Well, the point this evening, what do sharks in Kansas and Texas have to do with us listening to God? Well, this may well be something of God's witness that he has left of his horrible judgment of the great universal flood. Every fossil is a record of death. Every fossil is a record of a cataclysmic and very unusual death, where there is enough force, where sediments are deposited quickly enough that a fish or a creature turns into stone before it has a chance to decay. Perhaps you've seen the picture of the fossil of one fish that has eaten another fish. And so the fossil was formed before the fish inside could be digested and passed on through. Proverbs 6 is one of these passages that announces something of a moral judgment on the part of God. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Well, this evening, we want to very quickly consider these three points. First of all, the anatomy of a troublemaker. The anatomy of a troublemaker. We have here from Solomon his vivid description that starts with the top of the troublemaker's head and then works down to the troublemaker's feet. And then for the sixth and the seventh trait that God hates, that are an abomination to him, Solomon breaks out of his use of the bodily parts and he lists two antisocial traits. So the troublemaker is one who aims at the ruin of his victim. But at the end of the day, the boomerang comes back around and destroys the troublemaker. Consider with me then from the top of his head, A, proud eyes. Proud eyes. The first thing listed, the pride. Literally something of rising eyes. Eyes that are lifted up with pride. A similar phrase is used of the king of Assyria, where God says, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Pride is such that it is able to come out of our eyes. It's able to come out in the look that we give, the demeaning disposition that we have towards others. And here it seems is a denial of the Lord's authority that levels all men before the God of heaven. And there is Solomon starting here with pride, as some speculate, because no vice stands in sharper opposition to the wisdom and the fear of God than pride. And so thus the picture of the troublemaker begins. Secondly, B, moving down just a little bit from the eyes to the tongue, a lying tongue. Here is an aggressive deceit intended to harm another. Doesn't explicitly say it here, but when you take the composite picture, that's what is in view. It may only be the use of words, but these are words that would destroy the object. And when there is a disregard for another's reputation, we'll see that it's only a step to disregarding that individual's very life. Thirdly, C, murderous hands, eyes, tongue, hands. I guess you have to hold your hands up just a little bit. I'm not sure exactly where the heart was in the Hebrew mind. But the core of the individual is a little lower than these hands, murderous hands. To shed blood is not morally neutral, that language of shedding blood. It's the shedding of innocent blood. This is the killing of a person who did not deserve to die. The murdered person's crime is that he or she got in the way of the arrogant troublemaker. Reminds me of the words from the Puritan regarding pride. Any sin will go down with the proud heart that is determined to rise. Murderous hands. Fourthly, D, a scheming heart. Solomon lets us know that these are not innocent bodily parts that move in some sort of random sort of way. Well, this person really can't help that pride just comes out of their eyeballs. This person really can't help the fact that there is this lying tongue. There's just such a natural ability, or so it appears. And the murderers can't. Well, it's just they didn't really mean to do it. Yes, they did. You see it here. A scheming heart. A heart that is planning, that is devising wicked plans. Sometimes we might think that this individual is not really responsible. And Solomon is saying, yes, she is. Yes, he is. Because he or she has been working this out in a plan of a murderous plan of action on the bed. Plans speak of creative calculations. Some people build ships in their mind. Some people build skyscrapers in their minds. And some people build murder in their minds. E, swift feet. This pair of feet sets the whole person in fast motion towards the evil that he or she wants to accomplish. These feet hasten to run. It speaks of the individual's zeal and their zest to follow through on the inner evil compulsion and to do this just as soon as possible. Isn't a striking little detail? Swift feet. The plan is conceived, and there's not a hesitation. There's not a remorse that this has even crossed the mind, but there is this desire to move ahead with speed. But then F. Now, a slanderer. The vivid description through body parts is abandoned. And Solomon speaks of those of what they are really, who they have become. So this destructive person is here called a false witness, a slanderer. This is the perjurer. This is the individual who's willing to swear in a court of law, I saw him do this. I heard her say this, when there's no reality to it. They're a false witness. They're aiming at your loss of possession or the loss of your life. And they're willing to swear to it in court. How much more are they willing to let these things roll off their tongues where no one will contest every syllable that comes out of their mouths? It's not a pretty picture, is it? And then G, a destructive troublemaker. This is the one who sows discord among brethren. It's a sowing of a seed. It's just a little bit of a seed, but it's a seed that is calculated to grow. It's going to be watered. It's going to be nurtured by the skillful liar. And the naive about sin have no idea of the depth of evil in the human heart. The naive have no idea who or what they may be up against in this kind of character. And notice further, it's a sowing of discord among brothers. It's a word that speaks of relatives. It's the opposite of the stranger, someone distant, someone that is far off. Here the destruction is worked in a context where there's the highest responsibility and the highest accountability to appreciate the depth of God-ordained social relationships. They don't care. Jesus complained that he was betrayed by his friend, his own familiar friend, the friend or brother who ought to stand by us to the end to protect us, is the one who stands behind us with a knife and stabs us in the back. Roman numeral 2, the danger. The danger for the troublemaker. First of all, we'll look back in verse 16 and see the fact of the holy God's opposition. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. There is a discussion today in some quarters about the impassibility of God. What sort of passions does God have? Well, this is one of the many places where there is attributed to God some level of feeling that there is hatred, that there is an abomination, that there is an extreme dislike, and whether or not God has passions, certainly not like our own, it's conveying that God is really, really opposed to this kind of individual. The kind of individual who from the top to the bottom of them, from the head to the sole of their foot, they are given over to destroying those who get in their way. God is opposed to them. Every fossil record, as I mentioned, is a record of death. A death that in the case of the flood was brought on the rest of creation because the thoughts and the intents of man's heart were only evil continually. The fact. But then secondly, B, the reality of the fact, the reality, the nature would be a better word, the nature of the holy God's opposition. And we don't have to look very far for this. Just let your eyes go back to the immediately preceding Proverbs, Proverbs 6 and verse 12, and you'll see there's some sort of correlation. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. In Acts chapter 14, Paul in his preaching says, God has not left himself without witness, but he sent the rains, he sent the bountiful harvest, so that in general revelation beyond our scriptures that we can read of the kindness of God's heart. And to the degree that the fossils bear testimony of Noah's judgment, there's something out there in general revelation that is testifying not of the kindness of God, but of the justice of God. And of course, none of us are infallible in our interpretation of the infallible scriptures. And so I would be a fool to claim to be an infallible interpreter of general revelation. But the flood did happen. And it's a testimony. It's a witness to God's horrible opposition to the troublemaker. Luke 17, verse 26, how does Jesus use the fact of the flood? And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Roman numeral 3, the only hope for the troublemaker, the only hope for the troublemaker. See how different is life among God's people. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. They love one another. They are willing to die for one another. They give of themselves for one another. They're more interested in the advance of others than they are themselves. And there is this blessed unity. Secondly, B, see how desperately the troublemaker needs to become a peacemaker. The troublemaker needs to become a peacemaker. Think of the contrast suggested by the Beatitudes. The composite of the individual, the troublemaker of Proverbs 6, is very, very different from the picture that Jesus gives of the citizens of his kingdom. What are they like? Blessed are the poor in spirit. One starts out with an arrogance, a pride that oozes out of the very look of them. And Jesus says, no, the citizens of my kingdom have declared their spiritual bankruptcy. They are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They are made of far different fabric, and yet their faults, which are less than those of the troublemaker, they're concerned about them and they are grieving over them. Blessed are the meek. They're not the arrogant. They're not the oppressive. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, not those who are devising schemes in their heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the only way to get the character of the citizens of Christ's kingdom is to come into union with the King, Jesus Christ himself. To own our faults, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, with the confidence that whatever we've been, whatever we've done, that the Lord Jesus Christ will forgive all of our sins and they will be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, there are very many different kinds of books and of statements that are found in your holy book. And we see, Lord, these pithy little statements of Solomon. These little descriptive factors, and we cannot help but see him talking about this individual, describing them from the top of their head down to the bottom of their feet, to describe what they're all about, to get our attention by causing us to know assuredly that God hates such. Yes, even these seven traits are an abomination to Jehovah. And our Father, we pray that for the godliest of us as believers, to the most perverse in heart, in mind, and still in a state of rebellion, we pray, Lord, that in your mercy and your kindness, that we would learn from Solomon's proverb here tonight. Speak to all of us. Help us, Lord, to know the power of evil. Help us to know the surpassing greatness of your grace being worked into the forgiven soul. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing this evening.